According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, we're looking at verses 5 through 17. We spent a lot of time in verse 5 looking at vocabulary related to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, the things that we're supposed to mortify the members of our flesh towards. And then we have the explanation that's given. It is because of these things that the wrath of God presently comes. The New American Standard puts it in the future tense, says will come, as if, you know, someday down the road or whenever, that wrath will eventually come upon these things. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says present tense. The wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's right here, right now. And so we don't want to put ourselves under the wrath of God. We don't want to put ourselves as targets for God's wrath by functioning in the way that we used to walk, the way that we used to live back in the day when we were children of wrath or sons of disobedience. And so these labels are going to be important for us, and we want to understand them for what they are. And I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll return right to this point of our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for your truth, thankful for the blessing we have to assemble together, and we call upon your faithfulness to bless our teaching. Give me a clear voice to speak and a clear mind to think, and use this day to glorify your Son. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I am not doing well this morning. So we'll see if we can keep enough coffee to keep the voice going, and if the migraine holds off. I don't think I've got a migraine, but if I start forgetting names and I forget who you are, then that's what's happening. All right, so we have the heavenly perspective in verses 1 through 4. Keep your mind in the heavenly places. Absolutely, constantly, continuously, presently. Keep your mind in the heavenly places. And with that mindset, then, mortify your earthly members. Where it says in verse 5, the members of your earthly body, there really isn't a word for body in the Greek. It's just your earthly members. And it's understood that the members are bodily members. You know, what other members might they be? What other parts might they be? They are body parts. But they are earthly body parts. The body you're not taking with you when you get to heaven. You got a new body you're going to get when you get to heaven. And so I don't really have an issue with members of your earthly body, but it's literally, it's your earthly members. Therefore, mortify, kill, put to death those earthly members and make them dead to these sins. And this list of five or six sins that we've been dealing with. Then the explanation comes, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God presently comes. And so in the outline, this is point 3, which should be slide 10. There it is. God's wrath is presently targeted to what we used to be. And as we look at verses 6 and 7 here, we see this. In them you once walked, with them you once walked. And depending on how we want to target the pronoun here, when verse 6 says, it is because of these things, that's the list of sins, because of these things, the wrath of God, the orge, tu theou, the wrath of God, presently comes. Presently comes. Erkatai. That's a present, either a middle or a passive. Erkamai is a verb where even the middle forms or the passive forms and the middle forms are the same. But there it is, present tense. The wrath of God upon Thuios tu apatheos, sons of disobedience. All right, present tense, just in case you think I'm making it up. The wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. Not in the future, not down the road, not that empty threat where I'm warning you, you know, you know, you ever have parents, you know, it's poor parenting, or employers, it's poor boss at work. But you know, if you ever have a supervisor on the shift and he's constantly giving you these or else threats, and then you figure out after a while that there really is no or else. He just constantly says or else, or else, or else all the time, you know, but then it never happens. And then you learn that pretty quickly, and then you learn that you can ignore the threat because it's empty. You can ignore, you say it's coming, but it never comes. Well, that's not this text. This text is not a future or else text. This text is a present tense. The wrath of God presently comes. And it's presently targeted to what we used to be. So thank God we're not what we used to be, that he saved us from that. We're no longer the unbelievers that we used to be, the children of wrath, the sons of disobedience. We are now sons of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as sons of God, we have a new walk. We have a new walk that's appropriate as sons of God. And it's naturally, there's no wrath directed towards that walk because it's a walk that pleases God. The walk that produces wrath is the walk that we left behind, or we should have left behind. And that's the whole point of this chapter, is that you left that walk behind. Why do you keep going back to it? Leave it behind. Leave it back behind there. Never put it back on again. Now let me give you a preview here of what we're going to be dealing with. So after we wrap up verses 6 and 7, it does remind us, it says, in them or with them you also once walked when you were living in them. Back when that was your life, that was your death style. I call it a death style because you're living according to the course of this age. It is a life that's a dead life because you have physical life, but you're spiritually dead. And so when you were spiritually dead, this is how you lived. This is how you walked. But now, put them aside. All anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Put it off. Put it off. Because you put it off once and for all, keep putting it off every day. Keep putting it off every day. So one of the things we're going to be looking at when we get down to verses 8 through 14 is paying attention to the verb tenses. What was it that you took off that day you got saved? And what is it you're commanded to take off all day, every day, here and now? Because the past event is the basis for the present event. And if we fail to see the difference between the past and the present, I think that verses 8 through 14 get confusing. So we'll work to sort those out as well. All right, but for this morning, we're going to stick with verses 6 and 7, the presently targeted wrath. The wrath of God is the orge tu theou, the wrath of God, orge wrath, that, interestingly enough, is not always sinful. Because God himself has wrath, and he's not sinning when he applies his wrath. We can have wrath. We can have anger without sinning. More commonly than not, we typically are carnal at the same time that we do have wrath, and so we got to be careful with that. But there is, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be angry and sin not. There is a righteous indignation whereby we can have the same attitude God has, where we can be angry at the unrighteousness that God is angry at. But we have to be cautious with that. We can't allow our wrath to consume us, and we can't allow our wrath to prompt our vengeance. We have no capacity to apply a sanctified vengeance. All we can do is leave room for the wrath of God. All we can do is allow God to execute the vengeance that his wrath would promote. So the study on wrath, we did several of these on Wednesday. I want to get right back to it so that we can see when Jesus is talking about wrath. And one thing we're going to clear up, a lot of Christians are viewing wrath as the lake of fire. They're viewing wrath as what they're going to get when they're dead and gone, that they're going to have a lost estate forever, separated from God's glory, and that they view the lake of fire as a place of wrath. I can't find any connection of wrath with the lake of fire. That we find the promised wrath. There is a coming wrath at Armageddon. There is a coming wrath at Second Advent. There is a coming wrath to close out the tribulation and begin the millennium. There is a future wrath that will be executed upon the unbelievers of this earth. But that's different from the present wrath that's being displayed. And we want to see both And by looking at these verses, and there's 36 of them, we're not going to look at all 36 of them, but we're going to see a sufficient enough sample to understand that the New Testament talks about God's wrath two ways. It talks about the present wrath in the church age, and then it talks about the promised coming wrath. That's the second advent that closes the tribulation. That's the one we have no part of. That's the one that does not, that we're not concerned about at all. We're delivered from the wrath to come. We're not destined for that wrath. That's not our place in the body of Christ. So hopefully that's clear as well. All right, so I'm not going to go back through the Gospels that we covered on Wednesday. If you missed it, you can go get the MP3 or the YouTube video, your choice. Watch it or listen to it, whatever you want to do. But we looked at Matthew 3. We looked about who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And that was talking about the future millennium, the future tribulation, the future wrath that's going to be applied to the unbelievers, those that won't be permitted to enter into the millennium. Because assuming that they survive the tribulation, where most of the population's killed anyway, but any unbeliever that survives the tribulation, they're going to be brought to the sheep and goat judgment, and they're going to be executed. They're going to be sent to hell for the millennial kingdom. No unbeliever starts in the millennium. All right, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is a great promise. We get saved. This is true for all of us. Turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And so we are born-again believers in the church age, and we are waiting for the rapture. We're waiting for the trumpet to sound, and Jesus is going to come. We're going to meet Him in the air. He's going to take us home to heaven where He's been preparing our place. And in that rescue, in that rapture rescue, we are not participating in the great wrath, the great and terrible wrath of God. The tribulation of Israel is called an age of wrath, and we have no part in that wrath. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's a great promise. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Here's the present wrath. Talking about the adversaries that try to keep you from teaching doctrine, they try to shut your churches down, they try to, you know, keep you from speaking the truth, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Wrath has come upon them. Now, this is spoken of as a completed action. This is spoken of as a present tense. This is a present circumstances for those adversaries of the truth of God's Word. So there's a future coming wrath, but there's also a present wrath. Those are the two contexts for wrath that the New Testament deals with, and we need to be aware of both of them. 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in chapter 5 that's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. And we're not going to be taken by surprise in the day of the Lord. We're going to be gone. The church is going to be raptured before the day of the Lord. And so that issue there is very clear. All right. Colossians 3, verse 6, verse 8, this is the text where we are presently. Not only do we have present wrath in verse 6, but notice verse 8, you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. So the wrath that we're supposed to put away, we're not to have wrath as a characteristic of our daily walk. Ephesians 2, 3. Now, Ephesians 2, this is the clearest parallel to what we're seeing this morning in Colossians, all right? Because it's the walk that we used to have. You're going to see these phrases are common to both passages, and the applications are common. Ephesians 2 is parallel to Colossians 3. And that parallel, by the way, doesn't stop with Ephesians 2. It carries into chapter 4, into chapter 5. We have an extended development that gets a shorter treatment in Colossians. It gets a longer treatment in Ephesians. But Ephesians 2 says, you used to be dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you remember when you were dead? It's talking about, do you remember when you were an unbeliever? Do you remember before you had spiritual life? Yeah, you were physically alive, but you were spiritually dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. See, do not fall for it. You'll have Calvinists and other folks that say, well, if you're dead, you can't do anything. If you're dead, you're just immobile. If you're dead, you're just laying there. You don't do anything. If you're dead, you're inactive. And they fail to realize that's not a biblical definition of dead. Biblically, dead means you're separated. You could still be very active in your deadness. These dead people are walking. These dead people are very active. These dead people are actually living, which we're going to see in Colossians 3. All right. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working. That's not an inactivity. That's very active. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's the same phrase that we have in Colossians 3, the sons of disobedience, where the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's what we used to be. Remember when you were dead? Among them, we all too formerly lived. Say, wait a minute, I thought we were dead. Yes. And when we were dead, this is how we lived. And so it's a beautiful thing. And if you can walk somebody through this and you can show them the difference between spiritual death and physical death, show them the difference between spiritual life and physical life, show them what happens when you are spiritually dead, how even though you're spiritually dead, you're not inactive, you're very active, you're walking, you're living, you're hostile, you're engaged in defilements of thinking and actions. Notice this. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that's very active. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now that's a parallel title. It's not in Colossians. The sons of disobedience is parallel with children of wrath. And so those two expressions come in tandem here in Ephesians, whereas back in Colossians, it's simply the sons of disobedience upon whom the wrath of God is presently directed. Presently directed. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Wrath is not to be characteristic of our present walk. Yes, God applies wrath presently, but we're not to be applying that wrath presently. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, presently. And here it is translated presently. The wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. So why couldn't the Colossians team do what the Ephesians team did when they were translating this for the New American Standard Bible? All right. Whoops. Keep doing that. Romans 2, 5, and 8. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Now notice, this is future looking. It's different from the present wrath. See, because there's two ways that the New Testament uses wrath, presently and future. In the future, it's called the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, look how active these unbelievers are. They're not just laying there doing nothing. Okay? They are selfishly ambitious and they do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness. What do they have to look forward to? Wrath. And indignation. That's their recompense at Second Advent. That's what they can anticipate when the sheep and goat are separated and they're cast into the lake of fire. Romans 5, 9. The fact that one man made us all sinners, one man's going to make us all justified and righteous. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. By the way, I think this also has a present tense application because we are believers. We are justified. We can have a walk that makes us sons of light where we're not objects of the present wrath. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. That's present tense. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So that wrath, leave room for the wrath of God. All right, so that's it for the book of Romans, Revelation 6. In the tribulation, of course, the Gentiles, the nations, are in fear, and so they're hiding. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. You can imagine, because hell is being unleashed on earth. You've got seals and trumpets and bowls, oh my, right? And you've got the wrath of God being poured forth as Jesus Christ breaks one seal after another, after another, after another. And, you know, what's bound on, you've got binding and loosing in heaven and on earth, and he's breaking these seals, and things are being unleashed upon the earth. And it doesn't matter. You can have all the money in the world. You still want to hide, rich and poor alike. Everyone's co-equally miserable in the face of God's wrath. They hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's directed both paterologically and Christologically against the Father and the Son, the tremendous fear that they have hiding from his presence. And how do you hide from his presence? How deep do you got to dig to hide underground where he can't see you? You can't. That's Psalm 139. You can't get deep enough to hide from his presence. But they're going to try. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day of their wrath has come. So the tribulation after the rapture of the church is called the great day of the wrath of God. Revelation 11:18. The nations were enraged. Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And so after the tribulation, then, Old Testament saints get rewarded. They get their recompense. The great heroes, every martyr from the Old Testament to the tribulation itself are going to be resurrected, and they're going to be rewarded. And then the recompense to the unbeliever is the wrath of God. Revelation, that was 11:18, 14:10. Verse 9 says, another angel, a third one followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. I got to tell you, this present tense wrath that we see in the church age, the present tense wrath that's revealed against the sons of disobedience, it's not mixed full strength. Because the church age is an age of grace. The church age is an age of mercy. There's a long-suffering element. So the present wrath, you know, you read Romans 1, you read Romans, you see the wrath of God. We see wrath presently applied. That's under restraint. The Holy Spirit has a restraining ministry. There's an age of grace that we live in. But once the church is raptured and the tribulation is unveiled, and it's, I like the description here, it is mixed in full strength. You know, that's not a watered-down cup of wine where, you know, you need three or four cups just to feel like you had your first one. This is a full-strength, powerful glass of wine. Mixed in full strength, the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And so there we got wrath in that connection. Revelation 16:19. The great city was split into three parts. Now here's where Jerusalem is surrounded and the enemies have the Jews surrounded. They were told to flee. Jesus warned them, flee as fast as you can. Don't even go inside the house to get a coat. Just wherever you are, start there and run. The great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And then finally, Revelation 19, 15. This is when Jesus comes back. This is the good news. Remember, we win at Armageddon, right? And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. It's the second time a white horse rider has made an appearance. The first time, it was Antichrist, claiming to be a man of great peace and the hero of the world. He was exposed for the fraud that he was. But now here's the second white horse, and now it's Jesus himself coming out of heaven, faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, write your name in there, that's us, that's you and me. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We've already had our judgment seat. We've already been to the Bema. We've already had the gold, silver, precious stones purified and rewarded. We've already had the wood, hay, and stubble burned away. We've been dressed in the righteous acts of the saints. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, we're following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That's the future wrath, okay? And so by doing this, by going through, by seeing all the uses of wrath, by seeing that clearly, not every use of wrath is prophetic. It's not future. It's not second advent. Not every use of wrath is future. Several of them are present. And so we're able to rightly divide the word of truth and classify our wrath verses as present wrath versus future wrath. And it's important that we do so as we recognize that when we go carnal, during our seasons of carnality, if we choose to put on that old garment again, the thing that we took off the day we got saved, if we put it back on again and start walking in the flesh, then what are we doing? We are putting ourselves under the present wrath of God that presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. We are volunteering for the friendly fire, if you will, that we're dressing like we used to dress. We're running with who we used to run with. And we're putting ourselves in that targeted position of God's present wrath. And there's no reason to do it. In fact, it's just flat out dumb. It's stupid. Why are we doing this? Because, well, carnality doesn't have to make any sense. It's not a rational thing. It's a spiritual thing. And yes, it is insane. So much of carnality, in fact, much of the politically celebrated carnality that we see out there is they have parades and they have celebrations, and it's not rational, but it's spiritual. And so we deal with it on that basis. Presently comes, the present tense, Colossians 3:6, Ephesians 5:6, which I pointed out to you. Presently comes, Colossians 3:6, Ephesians 5:6. We've already seen that. But it's paralleled to presently abides in John 3:36. It's also parallel to presently revealed in Romans 1:18. I think it's useful for us if we observe the present tense in every single one of these passages, and that we see that all three of these are parallel to each other. That all three of these are conceptually, they are parallel accounts. In other words, they are cross-references one to another. That each one supports not only what they're saying, but what the other ones are saying as well. John 3:36. So when you're given the gospel, you're given the gospel to somebody who is a child of wrath. The wrath of God presently abides on them. So Colossians 3:6. Because of these things, the wrath of God presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. We're going to just cross this off. Get rid of that will. Cross it off. It's called strike through. There we go. Cross it off. Not will come, comes, presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6, the wrath of God comes, presently comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's happening right here, right now. That's the current circumstance. And as we see in John 3:36, not only does it presently come, it presently abides. It comes and it stays. It lives there. It presently abides. What's John 3:36 say? We have it memorized? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, or does not see life. Is that future tense? Opsitaka, that is future tense. Opsitai is future. But abides is present. He who believes in the Son has presently, now, eternal life. You're not waiting to get eternal life when you're dead and you get to the pearly gates and Peter says, hey, glad you finally made it. Here's your eternal life. You already have eternal life now. You've had eternal life since the moment you believed in Christ for eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, and believing is an act of obedience. When you don't believe Christ, you are disobeying the gospel imperative. God desires for all to be saved. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God presently abides. Now, it's a different verb. It's not a verb of coming. It's a verb of abiding. Meno is the verb. To abide, to remain, to dwell. It's the verb we talk about when you and I are supposed to abide in the Word of God. We're supposed to abide in the Scriptures. We're supposed to abide in Christ. We're supposed to abide in the light. We've got a lot of meno expectations in the New Testament of where we abide, where we remain, where we dwell. In fact, meno is such a famous, such a popular verb, such a, I like it. I've always liked it. Even when I was a first-year Greek student, I liked it. So when we went to Saudi Arabia my first sergeant said, what should we name our Humvee? I said, well, let's name it Menno. I like the verb to abide. And he went with it. He said, okay, well, we'll name it Menno. And we trust that God will allow us to abide and survive Desert Storm and come back after the war. And, you know, he was looking forward to surviving the war and retiring after, you know, 26, whatever many years he had in the Army. I was looking forward to surviving the war, coming back and getting married. And God allowed that to happen too. Anyway, meno is the verb to abide, and that's what we have here. The wrath of God presently abides. It comes and it abides on the unbeliever, on what we used to be. So presently comes, parallels, presently abiding, and presently being revealed. Presently being revealed. Romans 1:18. Now to get to Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Let's back up a little bit, because there's other things being revealed, present tense, being revealed. And this might be useful for you in your gospel endeavors. This might be useful for you when you're evangelizing the crowd you used to run with, or a crowd that is not where we are now. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is presently the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And so this is the statement that we have, present tense, the power of the gospel, nothing to be ashamed of, the benefit we have to preach it. Now notice, for in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now that's a present tense revealing of the righteousness of God. And this is what we can't lose sight of. Because that wrath is also revealed. There's a righteousness revealed in verse 17. There's a wrath revealed in verse 18. And this too is a passage where I think far too many people get the idea that that's a future wrath. That that's tribulation, or that's lake of fire, or that's, you know, what happens when you die as an unbeliever. No, that's present tense. You are, God is revealing his wrath because you're ignoring that God is revealing his righteousness, right? So if you paid heed to the one revelation, you wouldn't have to experience the other revelation. All you got to do is pay heed to the gospel. Pay heed to this revelation, accept, you know, respond to the gospel, believe in Christ for eternal life, and then the righteousness of God is presently revealed. But when you reject it, the wrath of God is presently revealed. And if you think about it, the wrath that every unbeliever is presently under includes such things as spiritual misery, it includes such things as consequences for their sin, it includes such things as temporal life discipline and judgment for a walk that is hostile to God's standards. You can use that present misery, that present wrath, and you know, and maybe if they want to deny it, act like they're happy, you know they're not, because God's wrath is presently revealed. So just talk to them about it and say, you know what? This wrath you're presently under, that can stop, because there's a righteousness that's also being revealed. And just throw it out there. Say, are you sick and tired of being sick and tired yet? You know, at what point do you want to stop this revelation and pay attention to this revelation and respond? Because Jesus says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This grace, this age of grace in which we live in, is an age of universal drawing. I will draw all men to myself. The Father is drawing, the Son is drawing. No one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, the Father is drawing him. That's what the church age is. It's a drawing that happens from the Father and the Son. Anyway, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. We talked about that earlier. Those adversaries in Judea were hindering the gospel. The adversaries in Thessalonica were hindering the gospel, trying to keep them from assembling, trying to stop them from speaking the truth. And any satanic effort to hinder the truth, this becomes the object of God's present wrath. We see it here also. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the first place they suppress it is inside themselves. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So every atheist you ever look at is an atheist that's made in the image of God, the God that he doesn't believe in. You know? We're going to see that in Genesis, made in the image of God, and the heritage of even fallen humanity, made in the image of God. The fall didn't end that. The fall does not end that. Go to Genesis 9 and you'll see capital punishment is because of the image of God. And that's true after the fall. The image of God must be maintained and rewarded and safeguarded. And so the present revelation is internal to every human being in the image of God. All right, so we have presently comes, parallel to presently abides, parallel to presently being revealed. And these present tense realities are, I think, they're very useful for us. All right, thirdly then, these labels, sons of disobedience, they're also called children of wrath. They're put in a tandem, they're put in a parallel there in Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. They're not referencing different things. They're just different labels for the same thing. It's a label for unbelievers. But they're useful labels. They're useful titles. It's not name-calling. It's appropriately naming that which is. Okay? And God's the one that gives this name, and so we're not wrong for using it. I think it's useful, though, because it helps us to expose the philosophies of our day and age that has us as blank slates, that we're all innocent creatures and we're all just, you know, it's only the products of our environment that cause us to do bad things. And the philosophy of secular humanism and the philosophy of these anti-biblical approaches to anthropology, we have to just nuke them right now. The Bible calls them sons of disobedience. So that's what they are. Even the nice ones, okay? And your dear Aunt Sadie, or whoever, if she doesn't have Jesus Christ, she is a child of wrath. She's a son of disobedience. She's going to die and go to hell. She's a brood of vipers. That's what the Bible calls these unbelievers. and she's an object of the wrath of God. Sons of disobedience, Colossians 3:6, we've already looked at these. Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 5:6. They're also called children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3. Now the term for disobedience, apatheia. Apatheia. It almost sounds like apathetic, and it's not. It's apatheia. That's a different word. Patho is a verb of persuasion. And as a verb of persuasion, you either are persuaded or you're not persuaded. If you respond to the persuasion, you're persuaded. If you resist the persuasion or reject the persuasion, then you are unpersuaded. And as a synonym, then you are disobedient. Because God is the one who is working to persuade you. And if you resist the persuasion of God, it's referred to as disobedience. But the verb, and there's actually a couple of different words for disobedience. But this apatheia is the one that we have here. It's used seven times in the New Testament. Apatheia. The verb patho to persuade, the alpha privative negates it. You have not been persuaded. So it's almost like a... But it's not a passive thing. I don't want you to think, well, you know, I'm still open-minded. I'm still kind of, you know. No, you either are persuaded or you resist the persuasion. You reject the persuasion. And that's an active voice concept. And we see it here. It's in Ephesians 2:3, Romans 11, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews. The disobedient there, the ones that did not enter into rest, that they were disobedient in the wilderness because they did not unite the word of God with faith. So these issues here. By the way, when Hebrews tells you to obey your leaders, Hebrews says, be persuaded by your leaders. The verb of obedience there is a persuasion verb. And so it's not just a mindless, do what you're told and don't think about it, obedience. We're not a cult. But Hebrews, I hope you picked up on that when we taught this in Hebrews 13, when it says, obey your leaders and be in subjection to them. Be persuaded. Your leaders are Bible teachers. Your leaders are feeding you with the Word of God. Your leaders are ministering the Word of God to you, and the Word of God is what needs to persuade you. So be persuaded. Obey your leaders and be in subjection. For they keep watch over your souls. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Remember that verse? And that verb, that imperative to obey your leaders, is the flip side of this apatheia. It's from patho. It's to be persuaded. In other words, he's preaching the Word of God. He's living the Word of God. Respond to that. Be persuaded. Live the Word of God yourself. That's the obedience that's expected. All right, so sons of disobedience. Colossians 3:6. Do we need to look at these again? Have we seen them at least twice today? It's in brackets, by the way. Randy pointed this out a couple weeks ago. It's in brackets because there are manuscripts that don't have the huius tes apatheos, sons of disobedience. There are two manuscripts that don't have them. The overwhelming number of manuscripts do have them, and I don't have any issue with including them in the manuscript there. Ephesians 2:2, sons of disobedience. There it is. Just had to scroll down lower. Huius tes apatheos. I could color these green so you can still see them. Is that better? I think the green is visible. Somebody said the red was not so visible. All right. Ephesians 5:6. Sons of disobedience, tus huius tes apatheos. There we go. Sons of disobedience. So now, a son of something. That's another Hebrew idiom as well, and it carries into this. So you could be a son of wrath, a son of righteousness, a son of light. It demonstrates that you have received a quality from a father of righteousness, a father of light, a father of disobedience. The sons of disobedience are sons of Satan. He's the liar and the father of lies. He's the God of this age, the one that they're pursuing, as Ephesians 2 points out, that they're walking after the course of this age, following after, according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You're of your father, the devil. So you have this paternity, father-son relationship with obedience versus disobedience, and as God describes believers and unbelievers. Okay, that's not us anymore. The Bible presents a very clear us versus them contrast. I used to be an unbeliever, and thank God I was saved at the age of 4. I mean, that minimizes the trouble you can get into. All right, you can also get in trouble as a believer later on, trust me. But the sons of disobedience, I have not been a son of disobedience now for 47 years. Okay, September of 73, so that's 47 years ago. But they are. They still are. So what do they need? They don't need a moral reformation. They don't need to turn over a new leaf. They don't need to change their ways and repent and start being a better person. They need to respond to the revelation of the gospel. They need to believe in Christ to receive eternal life. The life has to precede the lifestyle. Otherwise, it's just phony religion. It's a phony baloney approach to moral reform. All right, let's look at the apatheia uses of Romans 11, 30 and 32. So Romans 9, 10, and 11, this is a kind of a discourse in the book of Romans that's talking about Israel and why the Jewish people still have a future, even though that as a nation they've been put on hold, they've been set aside, that as stewards, they're no longer functioning as stewards, that even though he's going to pick Jewish people to write scripture, he's going to pick Jewish people to write Greek scriptures, that the new canon is going to be a Greek canon, not a Hebrew canon, because the Hebrew stewardship is on hold. The Jewish stewardship is suspended because they crucified the Christ. They rejected their Messiah. They are presently under God's discipline, God's judgment. And so Romans 9, 10, 11 makes that clear. And because they have in unbelief, he says in verse 25, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Okay? Mystery applies to the church. This is the new circumstance for Israel that was not seen in the Old Testament. You will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I don't have to read anything else, and that verse should tell you two very important things. Because it's partial, not total, and it's until, so it's not forever. And those two things ought to be clear. That the present suspension of Israel's national blessing is only for the here and now. It's only for the meantime, while he works out his program for the church. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and will remove ungodliness from Jacob. There will be a future Jewish kingdom. The throne of David will be established. The millennium is on the way. It's just on hold for the time being. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He can't just scrap the program for Israel and then say, well, I'm forgiving Christian sins, so that's good enough. You know, or I'm forgiving the church, that's good enough. No. He has to redeem Jacob. He has to redeem the Jewish people. Israel has a future. Now, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God has a beloved love for the Jewish people. They are his earthly nation. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Anybody that preaches replacement theology, I don't know what they do with this verse. It's insane. This verse says replacement theology is wrong. If the gifts and calling are irrevocable, then David's eternal promises are still in effect. I mean, obviously, an eternal promise, when does that expire? Now, just as you were once disobedient to God, apatheia, but now you have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, so that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. In other words, it's a great opportunity for Gentiles. It's a great opportunity for the Romans, as Paul's writing to a largely Gentile church there in Rome. But the fact is, because the Jewish program has now been suspended, put on hold, there's an opportunity for Gentiles now to be obedient, to be called, to become a part of something new that never existed before, the body of Christ. And that's the expression there. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. Isn't God just genius? Don't you love what God does? Isn't it? It's beautiful. And we're gonna love this more and more as we work our way through Genesis. And we see that when Eve ate, her eyes weren't opened. But when Adam ate, his eyes were open, her eyes were open, and all of Adamic humanity was, by the grace of God, sealed up in disobedience. What a blessing. What a grace provision to take all of Adamic humanity and place us under disobedience so that then he can provide the second Adam and a revelation of righteousness that we can obey and to respond to the gospel, place our faith in Christ, and become and remove ourselves, in a sense. Okay, I mean, God does the work, but what happens when we get saved? We have the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. Okay? Because as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And so we can stop being children of disobedience. As simple as that. The gospel is so... And this is why there's not 1,000 ways. That's why there's not even 100 ways. There's not even 10 ways. There's not even 2 ways. There is one way and one way only. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, the only one. The only one. So don't buy into it when this world tells you that, oh, well, you know, good Mormons can get there, good Buddhists can get there, good Hindus can get there, good Muslims can get there, you know, while they blow you up trying to get there. You know, there's one way, and that's Jesus Christ. We've got to be clear on that. All right, Ephesians 2:2, we've looked at several times. Ephesians 5:6, it's apatheia in all of these terms. Colossians 3:6, apatheia, every single place. Here's one we haven't seen yet, Ephesians 4:6. I'm sorry? Hebrews 5:6? Really? Hebrews. Yeah, I'm going to skip. Yeah, that's Ephesians 5:6. I'm going to skip. We've looked at them 4 times already, 5 times or more. That's okay. Hebrews 4:6. Now, Hebrews 4, we just wrapped up a 3-year Hebrew series, right? Were you all here for that? You haven't forgotten it yet, have you? The Exodus generation, every last one of them came through the Red Sea on dry ground. Every single Jewish person out there in that wilderness that God was displeased with was a redeemed person, no longer in their former bondage. Nobody had their redemption status revoked. Nobody had the Red Sea reparted and pushed back into Egypt. Nobody returned to the bond slave status that they had before they left Egypt. Nobody, not one. And so the disobedience of the redeemed, the unbelief of the believer, the pattern that we have here is talking about a redeemed people who are not walking like a redeemed people. A redeemed people who are not obedient to the expectations of their Redeemer. And so because of that disobedience, they don't lose their redemption status. We don't lose being saved. But we do fall under present wrath, including a failure to enter into present rest. And that's what we see here. So it does remain. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So they were a redeemed people. They formerly had good news preached to them, and they got out of Egypt. They got out. But then they fail to enter into rest because of apatheia, disobedience. So he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So David puts this in the Psalms. You know, David is 400 years after the Exodus, but he puts it in the Psalms to tell the believers of his generation, don't be like those guys. We want to be a redeemed people that are obeying God and entering into rest on a daily basis. Because that today, that came from David in the book of Psalms. We enjoy a daily Sabbath rest in our Melchizedek priesthood in the church age, but they could have had it in the Old Testament, because David wrote it in the Psalms. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay? And Psalm 95, I couldn't remember. Psalm 95, when David wrote that. Get down to verse 11. See, Joshua did not give them rest, but there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, verse 10, this is going to be critical, because we're going to have day 7 of the creation week as soon as we wrap up chapter 1 and get into chapter 2. Day 7 is when God pauses in his work to sanctify the day and to bless the day. And that's how we're going to rest. We're going to sanctify and we're going to bless. If we don't sanctify and bless, then we don't rest as God rested. Because God rested by sanctifying and blessing. So the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. As God did from his in the manner and means and way that God rested in Genesis 2. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one, and raise your hand if you think this doesn't apply to you. Okay, now raise your other hand because it does apply to you. Okay, raise both your hands and say, I need to pay attention to this. That no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Show me a believer that's not capable of disobeying. If you can show me that believer, then you're showing me somebody that's already in heaven. Okay? Because it's only those that have departed this body, this body of death, it's only those that have departed that are no longer able to sin, that are no longer able to disobey. As long as we're in this mortality, in this fallen body, we can do anything an unbeliever can do. Any sin. Do you believe that? Some struggle with that. I've had pastors, I've had others that have told me, no, there's no way a believer would ever do that. Are you kidding me? I know believers have done 5 times worse than that. What are you talking about? How do you think we lose volitional capacity to not do certain things? The dog returns to its vomit. The sow returns after washing to the mire. That's what carnality is. But see, I think sometimes these folks, they get trapped by a theology that says, oh, no, God's going to make us persevere. We would never fall into that. Wait a minute. What does the Bible say? You know, your theology says something, but what does the Bible say? Can a believer do this sin? I mean, if you're going to convince me that there's a sin out there that a believer can't do, all right, let me get my Bible. I'll sit down. You can teach me the doctrine here, but that's going to be a tough. I'm going to be very skeptical. Try to persuade me on that. Show me from the scriptures. Anyway, because it says so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. No one. And let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, that's a universal warning. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know the rest of this. So sons of disobedience. And this was what we used to be. We formerly walked. This is how we formerly walked back when we formerly lived. Back when we formerly lived. But I'm out of time and we'll pick up on this next week. We formerly walked back when we formerly lived. That's not our life anymore. That was the old life. It's a life we don't want any part of. So quit going back to it. Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for the grace that saves us, the grace that gives us a new life so we have a new walk. And we want to keep on that walk that's in accordance with this new life. We want to reject that old life, that old walk. We can crawl back to it, and we often do. But Father, I thank you for these passages that show us to not do that, that show us it's a matter of how we get dressed in the morning. It's a matter of how we got dressed that day we got saved, how we got undressed. We're going to have undressing and dressing lessons coming up, Father. And I pray that through this idiom, through this the extended metaphor that's used, I pray that we are mindful of how we get dressed every morning, and so that we can keep the short accounts and stay in fellowship as much as possible. Father, I just thank you for this teaching. Make it simple, make it clear. Help all of us to understand. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.